Romans 10, this section of Romans is talking about Israel's place in salvation, how God, you remember to step back, it's okay, now we've kind of dealt, not just kind of, we've dealt with salvation pretty thoroughly in Romans 1 through 8. Now we're going to look at how Israel fits, because over and over Paul has dealt with how the law is not what saves us, the law only condemns, and so on. To the point he can almost be accused of being anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish in some areas. And so opening of 9, of course, he deals very strongly that I love my fellow countrymen. I love the Jews. I would wish myself accursed from Christ for their sake. And then we come to chapter 10. And of course, in chapter 9, he talks about how God uses nations. God chooses nations and brings one nation to prominence, and one nation he will put in a leader that will lead them into righteousness, and another, and for his own purposes, another nation he may give them a leader which will rebel, and he has his way with the nations around and does it for his people. Well, then he comes to chapter 10, shifts gears again, because he still needs to deal with, okay, the Jews will be sitting there saying, this is really, really different than Old Testament. This is really, really different than what we're used to. Where's all this come from, this brand new stuff? In fact, one reason Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire is because it was new. The Roman Empire had freedom of religion, but you had to follow one of the established religions. Judaism was an established religion. Christianity was not. It was seen as new. Early on, it was seen as Jewish, but eventually the Jews started saying, no, they're not us. And so eventually that's why it was persecuted, because it was new. And so Paul has to demonstrate and point out why Christianity, why salvation by faith was God's plan all along. So he starts giving the underlying Old Testament basis for his gospel here in chapter 10. Starts out, of course, saying, reiterating sort of what he says in the first of 9. If I get started there. For some reason, this program does well, except once in a while you got to start in a sound booth. So, echoing a little of his opening of 9, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God. Zeal here is very positive. Zeal is a good thing in the New Testament, typically. And the Jews would see that. They would see a zeal as something very positive. And so it's a genuine compliment, in a sense. He's saying they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They're not letting an understanding of who God really is direct their zeal. Zeal is good. Ignorant zeal is very, very dangerous. Whether it's outside of Christianity, and, well, Islam would probably be the premier example of misplaced zeal. You can't deny radical Muslims are zealous, all right? But it's not a good zealousness. Sometimes we, today, lose the zeal part of it. We have the knowledge now, we lose the zeal. Anyway. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For, the next word there, for not knowing, I forgot, it doesn't show up on that. So he's explaining, what do you mean not in accordance with knowledge? Well, they don't know God's righteousness. They don't understand what God really wants when it comes to righteousness, so they try to establish their own by keeping the law. And so they did not accept God's requirements for genuine righteousness. It's not primarily righteousness that he demands from his people, but righteousness that he imputes and imparts to his people. In verses 3 and 4, we'll get 4 in a second here. The Protestant Reformation started, really the seed of the Protestant Reformation was Luther talking, this guy, and again, I think we've talked about this one. When we go through Romans, and Romans has themes repeated, sometimes, I can't remember if I know I discussed this in a class on Romans. I don't know if I did here or not. So anyway, I'll make it short. So if I've already told you this, it won't take long. Luther was studying through Romans, preaching every day. It was his job as a monk to preach, to explain scripture every day. And he said he came to the statements about the law, and when Paul says, I love the law, I exalt in the law, he said he hated it. Because he said in his mind, the law was what condemned. Law was that which God says, you are to do this. And so in his mind, righteousness. Wrong term there. Paul said, I love God, I exalt in God's righteousness, I boast in righteousness. And Luther said, I hated God's righteousness. Because in his mind, righteousness was the standard by which we're judged, and so he could never live up to it, so he hated the fact that he was condemned by God's righteousness. And as he's reading through this, it suddenly hits him that it's not the righteousness that God requires, it's the righteousness that God gives. And that little twist in his thinking got him started just in several years later, as time went on, he came to realize justification is not us trying to keep God's law. Justification is God giving us right, imputing righteousness by faith. And thus the Protestant Reformation started by that little change in Luther's thinking of what the word righteousness of God means. Incredible, sometimes just the smallest thing can change our understanding. And so Paul is here saying, they don't understand God's righteousness. They think it's something they have to live up to by effort. But in reality, he says, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. That's a verse that much ink has been spilled over, discussing it. What does the end of the law mean? Well, without going through all the options for that word, the word, English word, like the Greek word as well, can mean the end of the finish, the end of service, the end of class. It can mean the result, the end of good government, the purpose or result. The end of good government is happy people, right? So on. Or it could mean an unintended result. The end of your decision can be bad. Right, and so all these possible meanings, and so we come here, and what seems Paul seems to be saying, based on what else he has said in his book here, he seems to have two concepts here. Now, think of a race. All right, if you're running a race, the finish line is the goal you're pushing toward. So here it's the end in that sense; it's the goal, and so Christ is the goal of the law. He's the one the law points to. And Paul very clearly says that in Romans, but he also talks about how the law ends, where we die to the law. And so thus it's, again, like the finish line in the race. When you reach the goal, the race is over, right? And so similar to a race, in fact, some scholars see in this word end a reference to a race here. He's saying Christ is the end, as in the goal and the termination, the goal and the finish of the law. The law is made to point to Christ, and once that's done, the law is finished, not done away with, because it expresses God's character. You know, the law will never be done away with. But as far as the job of the law, the primary job of the Old Testament law that God gave Moses is finished, it's fulfilled, it's completed. The law having reached its end, Christ now steps in and provides righteousness, not just the law describing righteousness, but Christ then provides righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the completion, the fulfillment of the law with the result of righteousness to those who believe, is the idea. One of those little phrases, little verses that have a bunch packed into it. A beautiful summary. Then Paul moves into this, he starts proof texting, and we try to avoid proof texting. I'd rather go to context and figure it out, and yet if you do it right, there is a value in listing all the texts that deal with something. Too often we tend to pull text out of context, just if it sounds like on the surface, if I can pull the phrase out, make it sound good, then we go with it. That's not what Paul does here. But he starts in the proper sense, proof texting his points here. He starts out the gospel accessible. Now, 10, 3 and 4 is when he talked about the Jews tried to establish their own righteousness, but they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the one who brings righteousness by faith. Then he starts expanding on that. Leviticus 18:5. He paraphrases here. The righteousness, you will live by the righteousness in the law. For Moses writes, Leviticus 18:5, the man who practices a righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, if you want to try to be righteous by keeping the law, go for it. But that becomes an ongoing requirement of your life. And as we know from elsewhere, you can't keep it. So there's this futile, consistent attempt to live up to the law. So he quotes passage. Obedience brings blessing. And that's the principle. And that in Leviticus is applied correctly, where God says, look, you keep my law and you'll live in the land, you'll be blessed. You don't keep my law and you're not going to. Well, that principle of obedience brings blessing is still true. But it's not sufficient for salvation. All right? So he's not throwing away the Old Testament passage here. He's saying, don't apply that to salvation because it doesn't work that way. Keeping the law is not enough. Bringing blessing by obedience is not enough. It doesn't work for salvation. I don't have time. We're not going to take the time to go into all, but lots of the context of these Old Testament passages bring over and give new light and new angles. Just the phrase here in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, well, that phrase right there, he pulls the other phrases from different verses. So that phrase actually comes from Deuteronomy 9:4, God is saying through Moses to Israel. There, got it. Saying, don't say in your hearts that I have this land because I'm so much more righteous. I have this land because I've pleased God by my righteousness. In context, God says, no, it's because everybody else is so wicked. I drove them out and gave them the land. It's not because you are good, because they were really wicked. So just don't say in your hearts picks up a passage all about how works are, you can't depend on your works. Right? So it's fascinating how he just, even these little side phrases pull in the concept. If this was actually a Bible class, we'd talk about how the New Testament applies and interprets the Old Testament, because it's interesting stuff here. But we're not going to. Don't worry. Half of you go to sleep. But he goes to Deuteronomy 30:12-14, and quotes three different passages from that. And the point of the Deuteronomy passage is this. I'll paraphrase very, very broadly. Basically, God is saying, hey, Jews, children of Israel, don't use the excuse that you don't know the law. Don't use the excuse that you can't attain the law, that you don't understand it, that somehow it's hidden or something. God says, I've given you the law. It's close to you. You know what to do. Don't give me this excuse that you don't know. That's the very, very paraphrased version of Deuteronomy 30:12-14. Okay? God made the Mosaic Law very accessible to the Jews. And the principle is, God made the principle of that passage then comes over to the New Testament. Paul applies the principle. God has made his revelation, his truth, very accessible. So he's not going exactly the context, if you want to get into that, but he's going to the basic principle of the passage and applying that over the New Testament. So, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith is, don't say, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul's explanation, his application to bring Christ down. Who will ascend into heaven? To ascend into heaven to do something was kind of a parable, an idiom for something impossible. And so he's picking that up as well as the quote that it comes from. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? So in other words, it's like, you don't have to go up to heaven to find Jesus, to get him to explain himself, to bring him down. He's already done that. He's already provided salvation by coming down. You know, don't say you have to do that. It's already done. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Again, he's paraphrasing the passage to bring out the principle and not the details, because actually the original says sea, who will cross the sea. Refers to crossing the sea rather than ascending the abyss. But again, he's going to principle. He's paraphrasing. we are today very, very careful. This is an academic thing, but today we are very careful when we quote. Get the details right. If they misspell a word, you misspell it when you quote. And then you put S-I-C in parentheses to say, hey, I know this is wrong, but this is what they said, essentially. So quotations are very, very careful because, anybody know, just for fun, anybody know the reason where that came from? Why it started becoming so careful on quotations? Plagiarism was a big deal, is a big deal. It started with the printing press. Before that, you hand wrote all books. So you couldn't make a lot of money writing books, is what it boiled down to. And so nobody cared that much if you quoted or paraphrased or gave direct quotes or checked everything. It was much more free. Once you started printing books, suddenly you can print a whole bunch of books and make money. And become much more, when you make money off something, you become much more protective of it. And so in time, the authors are saying, no, you can't steal my writing. And thus, plagiarism is considered theft. So today we are very careful about quotes. Then we read the New Testament and going, that's not what it says. Well, you're back long before the printing press. And pretty free paraphrase, pretty free use of quotes. He'll bring different phrases together from different passages into one and so on. Or sometimes he'll take two verses from one author and half a verse from another, put them together and say Isaiah said when he didn't say all of it. The writing was not, that's the way it was done, all right? So, again, first sentence, today we do that and we're horrified. That was standard practice in the New Testament. We're doing it with New Testament writings, first century writings. And so, yes, he changes it from who will cross the sea to who will descend in the abyss. The concept is go find something really tough. And he's applying it to Christ, and so he just changes it. But the principle he's dealing with is still there. Don't say who will descend in the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. Already been done, all right? He's taking this and kind of almost, not sarcastic, but a little bit of, don't say this is impossible, it's already been finished. But what does it say? In other words, what does that passage say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the, in other words, we could paraphrase again, God's revelation is as close as our own breath. It's as close as our heartbeat. God's revelation is not something we've got to go search for somewhere and hope maybe we find it. It's something that's close to us. All we have to do is believe, and it's there. So it's very, very accessible. That is the word of faith. What word is near you? And this is where Paul again starts explaining, applying New Testament. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. In other words, now I mentioned this morning, I didn't even quite clued in that mentioned this morning this passage in dealing with the night. But anyway, hadn't intended it necessarily, but it worked out that way. Mouth versus believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. He's not saying there's two steps to salvation. Just for fun, in the context here, is there anything that might give a hint as to why he's saying confess with your mouth, believe in your heart? Anything in the context, kind of? He's still explaining the word. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. So he's still picking up those two concepts and explaining, applying that passage. So mouth versus heart, confessing your mouth, believing your heart, is an application of the quote from the Deuteronomy, in your mouth, in your heart. So it's somewhat of a literary thing he's doing. It's not saying you have to say you believe on Christ before you're saved. All right? Because nowhere else do we don't have other places where, you know, believe on Lord Jesus Christ and then tell somebody and then you're saved. Right? It doesn't work that way. So what he's doing here, he's saying, now the fact is, if it's in your heart, it confirms it, that there's the outward expression that absolutely confirms it, and that's part of the deal. But we can't go so far as to say, well, if you don't tell somebody, you're not saved. And I've actually heard some preachers almost go there. Said you have to confess with your mouth to unto salvation, so you've got to tell somebody or else you're probably not really saved. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying there's two steps. Now, the speak with the mouth is a natural outflow. But it's somewhat literary here. It's in your mouth and your heart. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. The inward man, the outward man. The totality. The point is faith. Justification is by faith. It involves your heart, your inner man. It involves your outward man. It involves all of you, but it's by faith is his point. The word of faith, which we're preaching. In other words, the gospel. Does that make sense? I've been going on quite a bit here, and our time is buzzing along. Any quick questions? Thoughts so far? Verse 11, for with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Salvation and righteousness are used pretty much synonymously. For the scripture says, now he goes into the Old Testament texts. He says, for the scripture says, here in Isaiah 26, 28, 16, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed, will not be disgraced. Whoever. And Joel 2, 24, 2, 32, whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. He's picking up on this word forever. Whoever. Whoever believes, whoever will call. And then he says there's no distinction, same Lord is Lord of all. So he's picking up on this on Isaiah and Joel saying, whoever will call, whoever believes. In other words, not just Jews, everybody being his point. Salvation is genuinely open to all, to whoever will believe. Okay, so number one, he says the gospel is accessible. The gospel is by faith. The gospel is accessible. It's accessible to everyone, not limited to just one group. And then he goes into this interesting passage of four rhetorical questions he asks. So whoever will call, okay, great. If you'll call, you'll be saved. How will you call on someone you don't believe in? How will you make that step of faith, of repentance and calling on God, unless you believe it's going to do some good, right? So how will you call on him in whom you've not believed? How will you believe, or they believe in him who've not heard? Well, you can't believe something until you heard about it. So hear about it. So before you can call on him, you have to believe in him. And we understand those two are somewhat, to some extent, synonymous, but he's using them slightly differently here. Before you can actively accept Christ, you have to accept the truth of him. To do that, you have to hear about him first. And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them, unless a preacher comes? And how will they preach? Different they, of course. How will those who can preach unless they're sent? Now, his point through this, that he's driving at, is this. Jews have no excuse. The Jews understand, they know what they're doing, and they just turned against him because there's it wasn't a lack of hearing, it wasn't a lack of information, it was a lack of faith. That's his point. But we do no injustice to Scripture to let this passage, how will they call on him who have not believed? How will they believe in him who have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? To let that on its own be a goad, an inspiration, a push to say we have to get out there and do it, right? This is where we step into this. And if we don't let God send us, then this chain's not going to start. Or in reality, God uses somebody else, all right? We miss out on the blessing of being able to be part of that work. God's not stuck, all right? There are others who are going to step in, but that's no excuse for us. How will they preach unless they're sent? Are we responding to the sent? He sent everybody, all right? He sent and told everybody we should be sharing the gospel. How will they hear? Unless we go tell them. And then they can believe, then they can respond, then they can be saved. So again, his point is not you need to go. His point is the Jews have had people go. But the reality is we need to go. All right, so this is one case in which you can take, you can do this very carefully, but be careful with doing this. But in this case, you can take this, say, yeah, I recognize this is not really context, but it certainly works. It's no injustice at all to look at this and say, we need to recognize God's plan is that we take the word. Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Good news literally being gospel, good tidings, so on. How beautiful are the feet sounds a little odd. It's poetic, of course. It's engaged in a beautiful task. It's doing something worthwhile and wonderful is the idea. Let's jump over verse 16 to verse 17, because Paul sometimes does this where he's on a topic, then he jumps to another topic and back and forth a little bit. He does that in Romans 7 when he says, who shall deliver me? Jesus Christ will. And then jumps back to I'm bound in sin, right? Sometimes he does that. He does that here. And I'm not going to go into why. I haven't looked into it deeply enough to know why. Sometimes you don't know why. He just does. Maybe there's something there I haven't found yet. But this more goes with verses 18 and on, because this is to the Jews. Verse 17 explains. So how will they hear? How will they call on him they haven't believed in? How will they hear unless someone tells them? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, it's not enough to just hear something, believe whatever you want, and get there. The ability to understand spiritual truth comes from God's word, comes from the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the word from Christ, the word of God. So he's saying specifically, they have to hear the truth of God in order to respond to it. So it's not, if we just had 14 and 15, it's just kind of believe something, even if it's wrong. Verse 17 here says, yeah, okay, we're talking about the word of Christ. That's what brings faith. It's scripture. It's the word of God is what brings faith in people. In fact, I've met a guy at Bob Jones who was saved, just sat down and read the Bible. In fact, one of my teachers at BMI, at Bible Ministry Institute, he just took his Bible, started reading it one day, and got saved from it. He was out of the church, had no church background. He just found it. He was actually out on a farm having to move. They were irrigated by ditches, so he had to move the hose from ditch to ditch. So it was a thing. He couldn't come and go. He didn't have time to do that, but he had lots of time to sit there and do nothing. And so as he's moving the hose from ditch to ditch for irrigation, he reads one of the Gospels or reads through one of the Gospels and moves the hose and reads some more and gets saved just by reading the Bible. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. So, final section here, jump to verse 16. They didn't all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Says, look, Old Testament and New Testament too. Not everybody believes. The problem is a lack of belief. It's not a lack of hearing. 18. I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, can they say, I don't know? He says, no. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Again, he's taking the principle, not the details of the context, but the principle that God's truth has gone universally and applying it to the New Testament, saying, hey, they've heard. Jesus taught there for 3 years. And then from there, they've gone out and the Pentecost happened when Jews were from all over the world were in and they spread it out. They can't say they haven't heard. Their voice has gone out in all the earth. Well, maybe they heard but didn't know, right? Verse 20. Maybe they heard but didn't really realize the truth of it. And he responds, no. Moses says, I'll make you jealous by means of Gentile nations in the context in Deuteronomy 32. He says, when you go worship other idols, then I will provoke you by Gentile nations. So the problem here, he's assuming we understand the context. The problem here is disobedience. Make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. God says, look, from the very first, God's response of going elsewhere is because the Jews turned it down. So again, did Israel know? Yes, because God didn't leave until they did. God didn't turn to the Gentiles until they knew. And Isaiah is very bold, so they will seek for those who did not, I was found by those who did not seek me, became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then he jumps actually back to the Deuteronomy passage all. So he says, okay, Israel turned it down. And so we have the situation where the Gentiles didn't want to know God. They didn't care. But the gospel went to them, and many of them are saved. The Jews should have known and are stubborn and disobedient, and God's still reaching out to them even though they're turning away. So his whole point is the problem of the Jews is a problem of belief. It's not information. It's not background. It's not didn't know. It's a problem of belief. Now, as we wrap it up here, that is applicable across the board. I attended a school that was not five-point Calvinist, but pretty strong. It wasn't officially anything, but in practice it was four-point Calvinist. The elect will be saved. One thing I can appreciate, with that perspective, they're not worried about saying it just right. If I can talk them into it. In that perspective, God's going to do the work. All they have to do is spread the gospel. And again, in that perspective, the elect will respond. So it took the whole emphasis of, I've got to figure out exactly how to say it. What if I mess up? What if I say the wrong thing? Gone. And humanly, yeah, but as far as theologically, there's no fear of if I say it wrong, because the elect are going to respond, and the not-elect are not. And so the results are in God's hands. Now, I disagree with that theologically, understand? All right, no, it's not a given that the elect will respond and no one else will. But the attitude that says our job is to give the gospel and God's job is to get the response, that I appreciate. The parable of the sower, you're sowing seed. You're just scattering it. And yes, some are going to not work and some are. And you're just scattering it freely. And to me, that is the practical application of this passage. We get in there. We spread the gospel. We make it accessible. We're sent. We give it out. And some don't respond. And it's okay. It's not our fault. Now, if we're living a life that undermines what we're saying, it is our fault, okay? If we're saying, you be saved, and then I'm next breath I'm swearing or cutting people down or something, yeah, that's our fault. But if we're given the gospel, God will bring the results if we're genuinely giving his word. We don't have to be so worried about, do I say just the right thing? All right, God can get us, make the wrong thing the right thing. How do we want to say that? Very encouraging. It's not our job to force results. It's our job to be faithful, to give the truth. And the truth brings results.